Well, thanks, Elise, and thank you for the choice of those songs. He is able, and he's holy, and he's great, and there's just not enough adjectives to describe the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of the God that we serve. Before we commence today in the message, I want to dedicate this particular message today to all of you who have suffered loss, to those of you who have suffered a sense of defeat, for those of you who life has dished out some hardship and some punches in the belly. This message is for you. For whoever might be listening to this broadcast, this message is for you. And this message is about faith and the consequences of faith. And this message is about a very, very great God who hears and answers prayer. I want to start today just very briefly in chapter 6, back in chapter 6 and verse 14, and here we see the commissioning of Gideon. And in verse 14 says, "And the Lord looked upon him, upon Gideon, and said, Go in this thy might, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent you?" And then in verse 15 he says, "Surely I will be with you." That ought to have been enough. That ought to have been twice as much as enough. But it was not. And for these next passages of Scripture, one after the other, we see Gideon trembling at the knees, feeling like jelly in the wind, and questioning God, and God patiently, repetitively, compassionately deals with Gideon and reassures Gideon and reaffirms his servant to undertake what it is that he's going to do. And somebody says to you, that man is a great man of God. Don't believe it. And it says, Gideon, what a great man, a man of great faith. No, he was not. He was not. He was a man of trembling, weak faith. Just as you and I are. There is no such thing as a great Christian or a great preacher or a great man of God or a great anything. And I want you to hold that thought in your mind. And we'll come back to that at the end of the message. Father, as we engage in this message today, I pray, Lord, that the glorious truth of who we are and who you are and how you invade our world, Lord, I pray these great truths will come home to your people today, that your people will embrace them, that they'll be affirmed in their faith, and they'll be comforted and strengthened. And, Lord, we'll come to know there's no greater place to be than sitting quietly in the presence of the God of the universe. So, Father, we we commit this time together today to you in Jesus' blessed name. So after all of this interaction with Gideon, and we come to verse 9, and here is a bloke who nobody in the Bible, I don't think, seems to need as much assurance as what Gideon did. And no one received as much as he did. And yet he demonstrates more fear and anxiety as time goes on, until he gets to this point, and it says, and it came to pass, verse 9, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get down to the host. This is the host of Midian, as Midianites and Amalekites there. Get down to the host, for I have delivered it into your hand. And now here is God, who knows everything about you. He knows every corner of your soul, and he knew every little cubic centimetre of Gideon's soul. And he says to him, but if you fear to go down, he knew what was in Gideon's heart, despite the successive assurances and affirmations from God. And yet God says to him, but if you fear to go down, go with Phurah, your servant, and down to the host. Take Phurah with you. You know, if you still feel fearful and you still feel anxious, take Phurah with you. Who would you rather take, your servant or Yahweh? It's a sad verse. It's a sad verse. And what we find is that Gideon took him up on it. He says, take your servant down to the host, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, shall your hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah. He said, oh, okay, I'll take Phurah. That'll make me feel better. Then he went down with Phurah, his servant, under the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And verse 12 says, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east, and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. Now, Deborah and Barak, as we spoke about, faced the same thing in the same valley. Deborah's disadvantage was technological. The Canaanites had iron chariots. But Gideon's disadvantage is numerical. He doesn't... He isn't going to have very many people, and we'll see why he doesn't have many people pretty soon. But his disadvantage is numerical. Here we see they're laying along the valley like grasshoppers. They're everywhere. And when verse 13, and when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that he snuck down into the camp. Him and Phurah crept down out of the mountains, and they snuck down into the camp, right near to someone's tent, near enough to one of the tents to hear these two guys talking. These two guys, engineered by God, a miracle of God. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came into a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. In other words, the tent was flattened. God is moving, preempting in the camp of Midian what he's going to do, and he's given this bloke a dream. And now this bloke's telling telling his cellmate, guess what I dreamt? And his fellow, his camping mate, his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand has God delivered Midian and all the host. How did he know that? How did this ungodly, uncircumcised Midianite, how would he know a thing like that? Because God had come upon this man and filled his mind with this understanding and scared the living daylights out of him. And these guys had this conversation not knowing that Gideon and Phurah were standing just a few feet away and heard the conversation. And now Gideon is thoroughly and totally convinced that, number one, he didn't need to have Phurah with him in the first instance, and number two, that God indeed has already won the victory. And verse 15 says, and it was so. When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped. Isn't that wonderful? He realizes that the hand of God is intervening in his world. And his first inclination is to turn to God in worship. And he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. I want you to note, friends, that Gideon has moved from fear to faith. He's moved from fear, and now he's moved to faith. So he's a man of great faith. No, he is not a man of great faith. He's never been a man of great faith. Verse 16, and he divided the 300 men into three companies. Remember, he started out with a massive crowd, 30,000. It came down to about 10,000. In the end, God said, way too many. And I'm going to reduce your little army here to 300. Do you know why God reduced him from this really large number to this really small number? Because it was never going to be Gideon that won the battle in the first place. The battle is the Lord's. You remember when David came up against Goliath, and Goliath is uttering all sorts of obscene threats and comments towards David. And David says to him, but the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's not my battle. I'm just the instrument in his hand. And by the way, you're about to get a taste of what a stone feels like. And so in verse 16, and he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in each man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. The lamps went into the jugs turned upside down, so that the light, you could see the light at your feet, but the light didn't radiate out to the host of Midian. They didn't see anything coming. But notice he said he's got a trumpet in one hand, and in the other hand, he's got empty pitchers with these lamps stuck inside them. Two hands, you've only got two hands, and none of them are on a weapon. Notice that? None of them are on a weapon. This is completely and utterly absurd to go into battle and you haven't even got your hand on your weapon, on your sword or your spear or your slingshot. You've got none of those things. They've got a trumpet in one hand and they've got an empty jug in the other. Who goes to war with a trumpet and a jug? Well, apparently these guys did. Verse 17 says, and he said unto them, look on me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. When I blow with a trumpet and all that are with me, then blow you with the trumpets on every side and all the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So get the picture. They're all camped down in the valley, down by the river Kishon. And Gideon sends three lots of 100. And they go to one side of the camp, they go to the one end of the camp, to the other side of the camp. And basically create a situation where these little handful of men have surrounded all these people that are like grasshoppers for multitude, but they're all asleep. Or are they? Let's have a look at verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp. And now here is a very important statement. In the beginning of the middle watch. Now, the beginning of the middle watch is midnight. Okay? The beginning of the middle watch is midnight. The watch was 6 till midnight, midnight till 6, 6 till midday, midday till 6, etc. And at midnight, in the darkest part of the night, they came to the camp, and it says, and they had but newly set the watch. So you've got a bunch of guys who have had their sleep, and they're getting up, and they're going to take all the watch stations. And you've got all the guys who have been on the watch stations, and they're just leaving their watch stations. So there's a fair bit of moving about of men in the camp. There's people who are awake, probably not very aware, but they're awake, and there's two lots of these guys. So they're gonna see something here in a moment, and you'll see what happens. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came under the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Here, try to just picture this situation. It's dead of night. It's dead quiet. It's completely dark. You've got the stars in the sky, so I suppose there's a little bit of starlight. They're unaware of anything going on around them. And right on top of the camp, all of a sudden, all these trumpets begin to blow. That's the ram's horns. They all begin to blow. There's this sound of the pitchers breaking, and all this light just bursts out of nowhere right next to the camp, and there's all this shouting, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And it scared the living daylights out of these guys. It says in verse 21, and they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. These guys who were awake and going on and off shift, they didn't want to hang around. It says that they cried. What we see here is a scene of total confusion. Of these people being completely overcome with fear and dread, and it says they cried. Now, it doesn't mean they cried and tears come out of their eyes. That's not what this Hebrew word means. This Hebrew word means they were shouting in desperate fear. If you're going to transliterate the word, that's what it would mean. That they shouted with desperate fear and confusion. And dread. And it says, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. Now, do you know why these guys had both their hands full? They had their trumpet in one hand, and they had their pitcher and their lamp in the other. They didn't have their hands on a sword. And you know why? Because God had already preordained that he would set the Midianites and the Amalekites into such a state of fear and dread and confusion that they would rip out their swords and start killing one another. And that is exactly what happened here. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host, this is the Midianites and the Amalekites, and the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zererath and to the border of Abel Mahaloah in Tabath. Now, try to get a picture of where we are here. We're in Israel, and Israel is a long, skinny country, remember? And you can divide it basically into the middle third, the upper third, and the lower third. Well, they were just about at the border between the upper and lower third, right about the bottom of where the tribe of the land given to the tribe of Naphtali. They ended up down near the Dead Sea. Now, that's a distance of around about 50 miles, 40 to 50 miles. And so when it says they cried and they fled, and they fled to these places, Beth Shittah in Zererath and to the border of Abel Mahaloah unto Tabath. They went way south, down along, basically along the Jordan River. In the north, you have the Sea of Galilee, and up on the left-hand side of that is Capernaum, where Jesus headquartered himself, and so the Galilee is right there. Then the Jordan River runs down and runs into the Dead Sea, which is a much bigger sea, and just to the top and to the left of the Dead Sea is Jerusalem, and Bethany, and you know, all these places. And so so these characters took off, and they ran somewhere in the order of 40 to 50 miles. But then we see something else in verse 23. And the men of Israel gathered themselves out of Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh. So let's try to give you a picture of what that is saying. Once again, here's Israel, long skinny country. The top third of Israel goes from the coast, from the Mediterranean coast in the west. That's the land of Asher. And then you come across to the next tribal area, and that's the tribal area of Naphtali. Now, immediately below that, in the middle one third, that butts up against the Jordan River, from the sea to the Jordan River, is a big landmass, which was the apportionment to the tribe of Manasseh, but only half the tribe of Manasseh. The other half tribe of Manasseh was on the other side of the Jordan, up north in that top one third, but they weren't in Israel, they were outside of Israel and on the other side of the river, what today would be the country of Jordan. And what we find here is, let me just read it again for you, verse 23, and the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, Asher, and all of Manasseh. So the Manasseh that's in the middle one-third of the country and the Manasseh that's over on the east side of the Jordan. So all these people, these men gathered themselves and they began to pursue after the Midianites. Most of these people who were now pursuing after the Midianites are found back in chapter 7. They're found back in chapter 7. And here they are. But chapter 7 and verse 3. Now, therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return. Let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there remained of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And there returned, I beg your pardon, there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And now the victory has been won. The camp of Midian has been routed by God through one man acting by faith. And it says, and the men of Israel gathered themselves. Here they come. Here they come. All the same cowards who turned tail and ran for home when they were given an opportunity, and now the enemy's on the run and defeated and in disgrace. Now here they come. Isn't that always just the way it is? And they pursued after the Midianites in verse 23. Now in verse 24, and Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters under Bethabara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters under Bethabara and Jordan. What they were doing is in those two places was the fords where you could actually cross the river and escape. If they crossed the river, they would escape into the wilds of what's now Arabia, and they'd be gone, and they'd regroup and come again. And so Gideon says to the Ephraimites, cut them off at the river. Don't let them get across the river. And that's exactly what they did. And they captured two of these guys. And verse 25, and they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. Oreb, the name Oreb means raven, and the name Zeeb means wolf. And so they took the raven and the wolf, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeeb they slew at the winepress of Zeeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. You know, they say the best way to kill an enemy is to cut it off at the head. And they took that very literally, and they caught these two princes, these two leaders of these Midianite tribes, and they decapitated them, and they brought their heads to Gideon and presented their heads to Gideon. It's rather gory, isn't it? So we go to the question then, and the question we come to as we work our way through this passage is, what's the difference between great faith, the Easter Bunny, and Santa? And the answer, of course, is there's no difference between any of those three things, because they are all fictitious. There's no such thing as Santa. It's made up. There's no such thing as the Easter Bunny. But before we leave off Big Ears, let me tell you something about the Easter Bunny. The rabbit, by their prolific breeding, the rabbit is a picture of fertility. It's emblematic in these ancient religions of the fertility rites. And that traces its way all the way back to Asherah and the Asherah poles and the worship of Baal. You think these things are just, you know, they're just cute little things that we do with kids, and that's all good. But actually lying in behind some of these things is some very great evil. And so the Easter Bunny, of course, is and Santa, they're both given the attributes of God, of omniscience and omnipresence, and maybe not quite as safe and meaningless as you might think. Satan will get in anywhere he possibly can, but what about great faith? Can that be put in the same realms as Santa and the Easter Bunny? And yes, it can, because great faith is a non-entity. We have faith. We have people of faith, people who exercise faith. And sometimes you feel like, my faith is weak. Sometimes you feel like, I feel really strong in faith, and all they are is feelings. And there's a little poem I memorized years ago. It says, feelings come and feelings go, but feelings are deceiving. My faith is in the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. I love what Paul said as he approached the end of his life, and he wrote to Timothy, the second epistle of Timothy, and he's getting very close to the time when he's going to be martyred. And he says, time of my departure is at hand. But he says, I know whom I have believed, and I believe that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Friends, I want to take a moment here at the end of our service today. I want to take a moment to just to drive a spear deep into this false thing about feelings. You can feel like you're not close to God, or you can feel like you're not filled with God's Holy Spirit, or you can feel like your prayers aren't getting above your eyebrows. And when you start to focus on your feelings, you have been sucked into a vortex of lies that have been perpetrated upon you by the enemy. It's got nothing to do with how you feel. It's got to do with how you act. And the point is, there are no great Christians, there are no great preachers, and there is no great faith. There is just faith in a very, very great God. And you know what, friends? The covenant under which we live is a one-way covenant. I come to Jesus by faith. I accept by faith what he did for me. I ask him to cleanse me, to save me, and to fill me with his Spirit, which he does. And now I'm a member of the body of Christ. And there's a very beautiful thing about this God that Gideon served. There's a very wonderful thing about the God that we serve, the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, there is no variableness with God. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter a cup full of snow in Antarctica how you feel. It is where your faith is placed. You know, when you get on an aeroplane, it's an act of faith. You get on, you file in, you sit down. The only thing, when this thing shoots off and it's going at 800 kilometres an hour at 30,000 feet above the earth, and the only thing between you and annihilation is a centimetre thick wall of aluminium. That's faith. You might not feel like that's what it is, but you have faith that this aeroplane is going to withstand the elements, and you have faith the bloke up the pointy end knows what he's doing enough to get the thing off the ground and back on the ground safely. That's faith. But it's what your faith is in is what counts. And our God is a great God. Our God is an amazing God. And our God is a God who is active in your life. And you might come home from work today and you have been treated badly and the day has gone badly and you are tired, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't matter how you feel. God has got your back. Amen? God has got your back. If I could just get you to understand that when Gideon went up against the Midianites, it was God who gave the victory. It was God who was already in the camp. It had nothing to do with those guys. They just had to do what the little thing they were told to do, and God did the rest. And he will do the rest in your life. I want to close the service today with a story. And this is a true story. A true story about real people in a place called Phoenix, which is located in Arizona, one of the southwestern states of America. As a father, as a family of mum and dad and two young children, and the wife got sick, and in a short period she tragically lost her life. And that father was now a widower with two young children to bring up. And his church family, he was a faithful man of God, and his church family walked through this experience with him. And it was tough. And one particular night, this man's name was John. And one particular night, John just swept up his little boy and his little girl into his arms, and they were sitting, you know, they'd been in the bath and they were sitting in the bathroom, and he just swept them up in his arms and he just sat there and they wept. And they just wept and wept and wept. He was longing for his wife and the kids were longing for their mum. After several years of juggling a difficult work schedule and looking after the kids, cooking the meals, getting them to church, getting them to school, several years of this. And this particular church holds a congregational prayer meeting once a month. Once a month, the whole congregation turns up to prayer. Oh, I sure would love to see that. I would love to be a part of that. All these people turning up to pray. And right in the middle of this prayer meeting, in a really low point in his life, John stood up at one point with tears rolling down his face. And nothing left but hope. He asked the congregation, would they please pray that God would provide him with a wife and that God would provide his children with a mum. Exactly a month to the day after this event, a woman named Claudia moved to the area, turned up at church with her two little kids, and a godly widow. And she was raising her kids on her own. And 6 months after she arrived at the church, the pastor was closing a series on Ruth, on the book of Ruth, four chapters in the book of Ruth. And he was closing the series describing how God had provided a husband for Ruth amidst her suffering. And Ruth, the Moabitess, not even a Jew, gave birth to a baby and they named him Obed. And Obed grew and gave and married and gave birth to a son, and they named him Jesse. And Jesse grew and he married and they had a son, and they had several sons, but they had a son, and the last son they had, his name was David, King David. Many years later, in the same line, in the same line of Judah, teenage woman visited by an angel, she gave birth to a son, and his name was Yeshua. An amazing story, an amazing line. He began to describe all of this and described how God with this lady, Ruth, God had provided a husband. He said, the pastor's testimony was, as I closed the sermon, he said it occurred to me about John's prayer some 6 or 8 months ago. And he said, I asked John, would he like to share a testimony of crying out to God with us at that prayer meeting and asking God for a wife? And he said, would you like to share a testimony with us about your experience of crying out to God for a wife? And he said, John got up and he walked over to where Claudia was sitting. And he got down on one knee and he asked Claudia to be his wife. It wasn't pre-planned. It just happened. That was a bold thing to do, man, in front of all those people. He asked her to be his wife. And I'm happy to tell you that God provided him a wife. God answered that prayer. God heard that cry, because that cry was real and that cry was genuine and it was heartfelt, and it was within the will of God. And God provided him with a wife, and I can tell you that to this very day, you can go and visit that couple because they're still members of that church, and they've been happily married now for some 3 or 4 years, raising their 4 children together. Friends, I want to encourage you today with this. We're not great Christians and we don't have great faith, but we do have a very great God. He loves you. He watches over you. He cares for you. And he only allows the things he allows into your life, he only allows into your life for your good and for his glory. And Paul made this clear to us in the book of Romans in chapter 8. And he said, for all things work together for good for those who love God. Listen, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those who are in the will of God, those of you who are in the will of God and doing the will of God, God works all things together for your good and for his glory. Be encouraged today, guys. You don't need great faith. You can have jellified, trembling knees, but it's the God in whom you are expressing faith. That's where the greatness lies. And he loves you, and he cares for you, and he will work out things for your good. Thank you for being with us today. Thank you for listening carefully. I pray that you will have grasped the meaning, a wonderful meaning of the Messianic Jewish Alliance song. You are holy, exalted above the heavens. You are holy. There is none in heaven but you. We serve a great God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Father, thank you for this service today. Thank you for those who have listened. Father, for those whose hearts have been aching, those, Father, who need to know that you've got their back and that you love them and that you care for them. And I'll leave you with this one thought, friends. There's nothing you can do that'll make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do that'll cause him to love you less, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever.